Father, we're grateful for the magnificence of Christ and the efficacy of His sacrifice that makes this gathering possible, that gives meaning and opportunity and significance to our gathering unto Yourself. We confess that without Christ we are paupers and aliens from Yourself, and no capability of understanding You or appreciating You, or even very little impetus in Your direction. We thank You that through the Lord Jesus we have come not only to know forgiveness of sins, but also to know life eternal, which is to know Yourself. We ask that in this hour of worship and entering into Your Word in the mind of Christ, that each believer will be maximally blessed and encouraged in the Lord and in His will. We ask that tremendous conviction would fall upon unbelievers who know not the preciousness and the joy and the peace of sins forgiven, and above all, who come to experience life eternal, the very life that is Christ Himself. We pray that our orientation to Galatians will be helpful in establishing each one in what the life of the Spirit really is, so that Christian maturation will not be something we talk about, but something that we experience. We thank You, too, for the coming of Emmanuel and Shirley. We're grateful for their work among the blacks, and we ask that You encourage them by being with us, and that You'll raise up more support out of this fellowship, both prayer-wise and financially, for their having been here tonight. We commit the giving, the study of Your Word, the entering in of identity with Christ this hour into Your hands for Your blessing as we continue in prayer with thanksgiving. Amen. For you who have children in the junior church, there will be a junior church at least for the next 8 weeks, and I hope you'll pray for the leaders. There are three young men in there who do not have children. One of them isn't even married, so it'll be interesting. At least they said they would teach for the next 8 weeks. We'll see what happens. The test is on. Okay? Today we're studying Galatians chapter 5, and we're hoping to get through verse 5 through 12. So I want you to find that in your Bible. Either fold the page under or keep your hand in there, and also look at Acts chapter 15. We have a number of visitors here this morning, and it might be helpful to them and to everybody if we use one verse in Acts 15 as sort of a attention getter, whatever, an orienter to the context. Acts 15 and verse 1, but we're only going to read one verse there, and then we're going to be in Galatians 5. Okay, Acts 15, 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, came down really meant they went up, so they went up to Antioch in Syria, and taught the brethren, that is, believers, and said, "Except you believers be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's categorically impossible for you to have forgiveness of sins and salvation in the eyes of God unless you are circumcised." The event referred to in Acts 15:1 occurred sometime in late A.D. 48 or early A.D. 49. And because the issue was so serious. In fact, this is the first serious heresy that the early church is confronted with. It is so serious that Paul decides to come down from Antioch to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and make certain that they are teaching the same message, because Paul's message did not include such information. So he made that journey, and the rest of Acts 15 tells of the outcome of that meeting. They had a high-level meeting, and then they had a meeting of all the believers in Jerusalem, and they said, "This teaching is wrong. And so they sent a letter to all the Gentiles. Now, they sent a letter to the Gentiles saying, we in Judea do not teach that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But in the environs of the temporal environs of that, sometime either before or after, these teachers continued up into the Galatian area and continued that spurious, misleading, false teaching. And so the Apostle Paul got furious in his mentality, and you are going to see somewhat of his viciousness if we get to verse 12 today, some of his caustic sharpness if we get to verse 12. He is vicious. He is angry that this was still going on, and he sat down and he penned the book of Galatians. Okay? Now last week we covered verses 2, we actually covered verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. And here's what he says. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So what we said last week is that 5, verses 1 through 12, is going to deal with the forfeiture of Christian liberty. Okay? Now, this week I thought of perhaps a good definition of Christian liberty, so I want to give it to you. Christian liberty, I better get the word liberty in there. Christian liberty equals two things. One, it equals deliverance or freedom from law. Okay? That means freedom from external bondage. Freedom from bondage without. And one of the things that the Mosaic Law did was to impose a certain bondage from without. It was never intended to bring salvation, and those of you who have been in the series should understand that by now. So Christian liberty meant freedom from that, freedom from bondage without. Christian liberty also means freedom from the sin nature. Freedom from the sin nature. Okay, which in the book of Galatians is going to be repeatedly called the flesh. That simply means from within, from anything within that would bring us into bondage. In other words, the sin nature is going to bring us into sinful bondage. And the law is going to stimulate that. And so what Paul is encouraging is, don't give up. Don't forfeit the Christian liberty that I have been talking about in this book. Verse 1, stand fast, okay? Now verse 2, which relates very closely to the Acts 15:1 passage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you absolutely nothing. He is of no benefit to you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, or that has become circumcised in order to be righteous before God, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ is become no effect unto you, whosoever you are, or whosoever of you are justified or are seeking to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You have fallen away from a system that God designed to be right for him to a system that could not make you right through him. Now notice the emphatic transition in verse 5. For we as opposed to you who seek to be justified by the law. So what you have is something like this in the contextual flow. The contextual flow that is leading us into the study of verses 5 and 6 at this point. In 5, verse 2 through 4, the emphasis is on you who seek to be justified by law. Let's apply that so we make sure we're all together. In Paul's day, or in the writing of the book of Galatians, the law that was in view was the Mosaic law. The false teachers that were in view were teachers of that Mosaic law, and in this case the emphasis was on circumcision. Today, the false teaching is relative to law, maybe relate to certain day observances. It may be relative to certain dietary ordinances. In other words, or it may be your own little law that you impose upon yourself that you feel will make you right before God. Okay? If you are of that bent, if you think you can be right before God by your performance, you are imposing a law upon yourself. You are asking God to declare yourself right before Him by performance. And if you could do that, then there was no point in Jesus Christ dying. I have a house that I bought from a man who's Polish. And he and I have good rapport. He told me a Polish joke this week. If you're Polish, my aunt is Polish, and I asked her if it was okay, and she said I could tell a Polish joke once in a while, not too many. And Frank said I could, too. Frank said I could. He's the one told me, he told me this joke. He says the first miracle of the Polish Pope was that he managed to turn a lame man blind. I didn't... Now if you're Polish and you get mad, I'll give you his phone number. His name's Frank Dutka. And Frank is a good Catholic. He's a good Catholic. He really is. But anyhow, Frank and I were talking this week, and he said, "Hey Ron, you know, my grandfather told me something one time. He said, you know, Adam only had two commands. One was to take care of the garden, and the other one was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he said, you know, he only had two commands, and he couldn't even keep the two. And he says, "We got 10. He says, I really don't know about that. He says, "If Adam couldn't keep two, how am I going to keep 10? So it gave me a real good chance to shoot one in, you know. I said, "Hey, Frank, if we could have kept the 10, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die, did he?" And he says, "Yeah, yeah, that's right, Ron." I said, "Okay, see you later, Frank." You see, the imposition of law will bind you. It will not give you liberty before God, because even the Mosaic law, which was super, the law was perfect for what God designed it to be, it was not designed to make you right before Him. So these verses concern those who seek to be justified or right before God that way. Now in the next two verses, he is going to change. He's going to shift gears. He's going to focus on another group of people. And the verse says, we who expect plus R, or justification by faith, or all that righteousness means by faith. Look at verse 5. "For we through the Spirit," capital S, "wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails or accomplishes anything, nor does uncircumcision accomplish anything." Doesn't matter. "But that which does accomplish something is faith expressing itself or producing from itself through love." Okay? So it is obvious that Paul has shifted gears. He is now focusing on a believer who is properly oriented to grace. Okay, let's pick up the outline like you had it. And I'm sorry this introduction's taken so long, but I want our people to be with me. And this is where we were. We found in chapter 1 we had a command to maintain liberty. In verse 1. Point B, we found in verses 2 through 12, we have the disaster of returning to law, or the peril to liberty, which meant a return to law. And then we did point 1, verses 2 through 4 last week, four consequences of accepting circumcision, four consequences of maybe we should say justification by law, or attempts of justification by law. And now today, in verse 5 and 6, we're going to have four key values of grace-oriented believers. Of grace-oriented believers. Okay. Value number 1, verse 5, operation, expectation. Operation, expectation. This is a grand verse. This verse summarizes the whole theme of the book of Galatians. For we, emphatic, through the Spirit, wait. That word wait is the word expect. Okay? We wait. Okay? Here is the verb. The verb is apekdekamatha. 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 That verb is a verb that Paul, it carries a concept that Paul taught the believers relative to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the verb that means to look forward to. To look forward to. In other words, to expect eagerly. We had a wedding in this church yesterday, and the couple that got married had been planning it for 6 or 7 months, and they actually met each other 2 years ago. That was a big day for them. They were really eagerly looking forward to that. Okay? During World War II, all of us oldies, and some even younger ones here, knew what it was to have somebody very close to us go through that horrible war. Uncles, brothers, fathers, and so on. And we knew what it was when the war was over, finally, after 4 long years, and so much desolation, so much sorrow, so much death. To get the word, to get that telegram and say, we'll arrive at 2:30 p.m. on the Union Pacific. They didn't have many airlines then. They were all reciprocating engines, and you couldn't get on one hardly anyhow. We'll arrive. And all the anticipation that built up in the minds of the loved ones, of the wives and the lovers and the relatives, to see that person again, see? That was apekdekamatha, see? So what Paul is highlighting here is an expectation, an eager anticipation that every believer properly oriented to grace experiences. And he gives some key points relative to this, okay? Okay, the first point is that this expectation is of the Spirit. This expectation is of the Spirit, capital S, which means it is the Holy Spirit that whatever the expectation is, and we're going to come to that in a minute, whatever the expectation is, it is the Holy Spirit that gives rise to that eager anticipation. It is not something that we of ourselves have of our own self. It is something that God giving His Spirit to us to indwell us arises or stimulates in the mind of the believer. The believer is made alive by the Holy Spirit. He is the regenerating one. The believer is taught ultimately and finally by the Holy Spirit. And the believer is taught to cherish the hope that's in this passage. Relative to righteousness that is going to come. Okay? This expectation
by the Spirit, this expectation, point two, is continual. Is continual. That is, it isn't something that we totally arrive at. You dig? It isn't something that we totally achieve. It's something we always will have. We always will have in this life if we are properly oriented to the Holy Spirit. Okay? The way that we know that is that apek dekamatha, or the English word wait, is a present, active, indicative verb. Okay? Indicative mode is the mode of reality. The active voice means we do the anticipation. The Spirit prompts us in our mind, but we're the ones that do it. We are actively involved. We are actively involved. Present tense means the on and on tense. On and on and on. We expect, we anticipate the hope of righteousness, whatever that is, and we're coming to that. Okay? Okay. The point simply is this, up to this point. The believer always has something to look forward to relative to what's right in God's sight. Now, right when you get something settled over here that you decide is right before God, and you're moving along the pathway of God's will for your life, boom, you come up to something else. And you have to determine what is right in the sight of God. And the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you and lead you on to that, from one step to another, on and on and on. It is continual. The third thing that is emphasized relative to this righteousness, it is the realization of it, okay? The expectation, or operation expectation. Expectation concerns itself. Concerns itself with the realization. The realization of plus R. Okay, now what is plus R? For those of you who are visitors, this word plus R is our little symbol for justification. I don't know if you have in your vocabulary, if you're a visitor here, the word unjust. I don't hear that too much anymore. We have the word unfair. Teenagers go through a time where they're enormously concerned with what is fair and what is unfair. I don't think that's fair, Dad. I mean, after all, you got to treat me as an individual. You can't treat all teenagers like we're all the same. I'm different. So we use the word fair and unfair. Or maybe you have a husband or wife. Or maybe you are a husband or a wife. Unjust, unfair, unright would be the opposite of what is just or fair or right. Now this word in the New Testament is used three ways. It means right before God, what is right from God's sight. What does God say is right in the matter, see? That word righteousness concerns itself with that. Then it concerns itself with right action. What is a right action relative to my fellow human beings? Is it a right thing to do? The word concerns itself with that. Then it concerns itself with God's essential essence, plus R in God's essence. How absolutely right God is. See? He's never wrong. He is always dikaiosune, or plus R, super right. He will never, never, never be wrong. He cannot lie. The Bible will tell us things that indicate how absolutely right he is in all of his essence, and hence all of his acts. So the expectation that the Spirit of God rises within the believer is an expectation which concerns itself with the realization of plus R. And the way that that is translated in the King James, and it's a proper translation, is the hope of plus R. Okay? We're going to have to qualify that, but let me simply get down a little statement about what this means. What does it mean when we concern ourselves, or the Spirit of God causes us to concern ourselves, with the realization of plus R? It simply means plus R in all of its manifestations. Okay? I.e., that is, complete conformity with God and His Word. This is the expectation of every believer who is properly, rightly oriented to grace. Now you see, if you put yourself under some little law system, whether you take one out of the Bible, you might even take it out of the New Testament, or whether you take one out of the Old Testament, or whether you make your own little law system, then your expectation, now listen to me, your expectation is of yourself and of your own production. Terry, knock it off. If you put yourself under a little system, your expectation is of yourself, because you are the one that has to produce. The believer in Jesus Christ has learned that he is not capable of producing the righteousness that God demands. And so he subjects himself to the righteousness which is of faith in Christ Jesus. The means and the total sufficient means of producing righteousness which God has designed. Okay? That brings the believer into fellowship with God. That brings the Holy Spirit into the person's life. And then the Holy Spirit raises in that person this hope, this expectation for the complete manifestation of all that righteousness is before God. Now why doesn't he say it that way? Why does he say, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith? Why doesn't he just say, we wait for the realization of righteousness? The answer to that is because hope in Paul's day did not mean what it means today. Maybe you came to Colorado last Wednesday and you were hoping to come on a nice vacation in the mountains. And it snowed 2 feet. And that means that your hopes were shattered. In fact, when it rains in Colorado, you freeze. I mean, there's just no keeping warm here when it's wet. And for it to rain for 3 days in this state, I've been here 20 years and I've never seen it. And we were all hoping it would quit. Which meant, maybe it will or maybe it won't. Or I hope I'll have a nice vacation. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. See, the word did not mean that in Paul's day. It meant a confidence. Elpida meant a confidence. We, through the Spirit, wait expectantly for the confidence of righteousness by faith. Now let me show you that expression that is used relative to a number of attributes or a number of details relative to our salvation. Okay? We're now talking about the expression hope of. Okay? Let me show you. Here we have hope of righteousness. Hope of righteousness. This is Galatians chapter 5. And verse 5. Okay? In Ephesians 1:18, we have the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. That is, God called us, and that stimulates some hope or some confidence in us. And that confidence is to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the same thing that's being expressed here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. We also have the hope of the gospel. Okay? The hope of the gospel expressed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Again, that means all the fullness that we have in Christ in that context. This is a confidence that we look forward to. We also have the expression, the hope of eternal life. Okay, now if you're a visitor, I hope you won't miss this point because this is very important to what we're trying to say. We find this expression in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It's also in other places in the New Testament. Now, please understand this, will you? All of these aspects, listen now, righteousness, calling, the gospel, eternal life, all of these are present possessions of the believer. All are present possessions of the believer. The believer doesn't hope that one day down the road he'll have eternal life. He has it right now, if he's a believer. Years ago I worked with a man who was a Christian, and he had problems with that. It's called Arminian theology. They believe you can have it one day and lose it the next. And in checking with this guy, I said, hey, how long is eternal life? My two favorite questions. How long is eternal life? And then what sin do I have to sin in order to lose it? Which one of the many? And he says, oh, eternal life is forever, but we don't get it till we die. I said, hey, that isn't what John 5:24 says. He that believeth on the Son has, present active indicative, keeps on having, on and on and on and on and on, has everlasting life. And if that isn't enough, it says, and he shall not come into condemnation. Future tense. In the future, he cannot come into condemnation. Why? Because he has everlasting life. How can you condemn everlasting life? If you could condemn it, it wouldn't be everlasting. A believer doesn't hope that one day he might make it. Not if he's properly taught in grace. See? In the significance of the gospel, he has it. So, when Paul uses the expression that the expectation of the believer is the hope of righteousness, he's not talking about a believer one day hoping that he will be right before God. He already is right if he's a believer. The manifestation, the ultimate realization of that righteousness. All are present possessions of the believer, but their ultimate realization is future. See? I have eternal life right now, but I'm experiencing some of the things of age, a few minor things, like teeth rotting and trifocal period of life, you know, and that's kind of, not too many things like that, but nevertheless, some of you could give us greater testimonies toward what. If you hang around long enough, I'll probably one day look pretty old, like some of you. It won't be apparent that I have eternal life, physically, see, but it's there. And one day the full expression of what eternal life is will be manifest to the whole world for every believer. We expect that with confidence. And one day all the righteousness that Jesus Christ is, in total manifestation, will come through me and through you if you're a believer, you see. See? And one day all the purposes of his calling, of placing me in Christ, all the purposes of that will be maximally realized and exhibited to the whole world. Now, if you are a believer who is properly taught, you realize that that expectation is by the Spirit of God and not of your own fleshly ingenuity. And the production, the onus, is not on you. That's what law does. the grace provision says, God says, I have provided it, will you believe it? See? You notice the last statement of verse 5. This is by faith. If your faith is not active relative to what God is doing, there'll be little expectation in your life. You can be a believer and you can be just as a dullard as an unbeliever in terms of your expectation in life. Your life will be lived at no greater level than an unbeliever. You don't have any expectation. You don't have any eagerness. You're a dullard. Why? Because the faith principle is such that it must be active. Okay? So the last point that he... Do I have that in... Yeah, it should be 4 with a parenthesis, right? Gee, I'm getting confused. Faith stimulates, you see, the expectation. The expectation. It is by faith. Verse 5. I like this because this puts Paul in total accord with James. Okay? Faith stimulates the expectation. Now, did I get my notes right? Gee, I changed these once. Okay? Yeah, that's operation expectation. Okay. We're going to be helped with this statement in verse 6. So let's move on to that statement, which will be point B, if I'm reading my notes right. Am I right? Yeah. We had two things. It can't be point B. Yeah, it's point B. Yeah. Operation expectation. And now point B, verse 6. Notice that he's giving more ground. He uses the word for. The reason for this is, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision helps anything or produces anything, nor uncircumcision. All right? What is he saying? What he's saying is simply this. In verse 6a, he is saying, religious rituals, like circumcision or uncircumcision. Okay? Religious rituals. I want to take this word that is translated avails and translate it in a little different way, okay? Religious rituals produce nothing in Christ. And here is part of the key statement. See, the key statement is in Christ. Okay? Now this word that I'm translating produce is the word iskui or iskuo. It's iskui in form. Iskuo would be like this, the source. I-S-C-H-U-O. Iskuo means to be strong. It normally refers to the physical body, but in this case, the subject of this verse is circumcision, which is a religious ritual of the Old Testament. So iskuo really means to be strong. Okay, now from that it comes to mean the capacity then to produce. Okay? To be productive. A strong one would be a productive one. So it comes to mean to be productive, hence to avail. To accomplish something. What he's saying is religious rituals in Christ accomplish very little. And the big issue that was being pushed in that day was circumcision. Okay? Now, will you look at chapter 6? We should compare chapter 6 and verse 15. Okay? When he comes to the close of his book, he's going to remind us of this fact in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But a new creation is the idea is availeth everything or produces everything. If you're reading a New American or a more modern translation, they don't use the word avail because in the critical text there's a different Greek word. I think it's the word ami. should read something like this: for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation understood is everything. Okay? Let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 6. You have the same idea with a little different ending on it. And then I want to say something here, a little bit about baptism. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision produces anything, nor does uncircumcision produce anything. But faith, expressing or producing or effectually expressing itself through love, and then you have to have the verb understood, avails or produces everything. Okay? Okay, so what he's saying is that religious ritual is ineffective in terms of producing something spiritual. Now, you've heard us say this many times from this pulpit, I'm sure, but here you have it in Scripture. What about baptism? What about water baptism, which is a ritual? We have a baptistry. We believe in baptism by immersion. We believe every believer should be baptized. Apostle Paul was baptized. Apostle Paul baptized others. Baptism continued through the New Testament. Believers should be baptized. But the significance is this: baptism doesn't produce anything in the spiritual life. All baptism is a reaffirmation of something already done by the Spirit of God. Okay? And it ought to be done. What about the Lord's table? We are to repeat and repeat and repeat the Lord's table. Okay? All that does is reaffirm the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't add anything to it. We just are reminded of the death of Christ in the Lord's table. But they don't produce. No religious ritual can produce anything. Okay? So what he's saying is, in Christ, religious rituals, like circumcision, have little or no value, or at least they don't produce anything in the believer's life. Okay? Okay. But, verse 6b, what is the productive thing? What is the productive thing? Okay? In Christ. In Christ. Faith. And we have a participle that modifies this, which could be translated this way: producing, or exerting. Exerting itself through love. And the word for love is agape. Okay, this certain kind of love that the Holy Spirit produces in us. In Christ, faith producing or exerting itself through love, and the idea is, accomplishes all. Isn't this what Paul meant when he said, the law is fulfilled in one word? Okay? Look at verse 14. That's where he says it. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, and then he gives us about seven words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the whole emphasis is on this one word, love. And he is saying that in Christ, faith is going to exert itself or express itself through love, and that is going to be the productive factor in the believing experience. This participle that we're translating produce or producing or exerting is a present middle participle. Okay? The middle means that the subject is very actively involved in the results of the action. What is Paul saying? Paul simply says, faith, proper biblical faith, works. Is the King James translated that way? Yeah. But faith which worketh by love. Faith works by love. See that? Paul and James are the only two persons who use this participle. It's a participle from which we get our word energy. Let me show you the participle. Okay? Should have done it before. Here's the participle. up to this point in English, we're okay. E-N-E-R-G. We simply take that word and add a Y to it, and we have energy. See? The participle in Greek goes on, looks like this, energumene. Okay? O-U-M-E-N-A. What Paul is saying is that true biblical faith can never be stagnant. It is always expressive. It is always dynamic. There is always some expression of that faith.
It's productive. Faith makes a difference in the man who exercises it. Okay? What is the thrust of the whole passage then? It is this. We, in contradistinction to people who seek to be right with God by some law system, we, our expectation is of the Spirit of God. And through that Spirit, we fix our expectation, our confidence, on the full manifestation of righteousness, and we do this by the principle of faith. And that principle is important because it accomplishes through love what God wants accomplished in the believer's experience. And religious ritual cannot accomplish any of these priorities. Okay? Okay. That ends the little focus. He now directs himself toward the believers at Galatia. And in doing that, he brings into focus some details about the false teachers. I have seven of them, and I'm not going to have time to give them to you, so I'm going to read through the passage, and I want you to catch this flow, okay? So I'll rehearse the things. He now is going to condemn, let me put that in your notes so that you can look forward to it. Point three, we now have the condemnation of the legalistic teachers. And the way he does it is to focus on the believers who seem to be following them. This runs from verse 7 through 12. Okay? You did run well, you believers. You were in a race and you were running well, like the high hurdles yesterday. Did you see the high hurdles yesterday? And the guy from California just stopped. And what was the other one? Spectacular Bid. He was running well. He didn't get stopped. You did run well. You were in a race. Who did hinder you? Who cut in that you should not obey the truth? Now, the focus there is on the believers, but the implication is that they were being taught error. See? And the focus then goes on, who was this that taught you error, that you wouldn't believe the truth of grace? You see? So, condemnation number one, they hinder the truth, these false teachers. This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. The persuasion to accept that point of view didn't come from God. Condemnation number two, verse 8. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Mix a little bit of legalism with grace, and you leaven grace. You leaven the whole lump. Condemnation number three. Condemnation number four. Well, now we have a confidence expressed. But I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his own judgment. Ah, there's the condemnation. That's number four. They who are false teachers are going to bear their own judgment. They'll bear the judgment of man, and they'll bear the judgment of God. Verse 11. Now Paul meets a charge of inconsistency on his part. Need a little explanation for this verse. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, which means the false teachers were saying he was preaching circumcision. If I'm preaching circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? And the idea is this. They could say, hey, don't you remember Timothy's from Galatia? And remember Paul circumcised Timothy. Now, after all, doesn't that prove that Paul believed in circumcision? So you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says, hey, I didn't preach circumcision. I did that to accommodate a situation. That wasn't so Timothy would be saved. But if I did keep preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted for preaching the grace of God in the cross by these who are legalizers? And then he says a very dramatic thing. then is the offense of the cross ceased.
Which means, if a person could be right with God by doing certain things under a legalistic system, then there's no offense in the cross of Christ. You know what the offense of the cross of Christ is? The offense of the cross of Christ is the humiliating fact that man can add absolutely nothing to the efficacy or the value of Christ and the grace provision that is in his cross. That is categorically, absolutely humiliating. That brings every member of the human race, black, yellow, red, white, to the common denominator of the fact that he is a sinner and there is no escape from his sin except the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is an offense to the mentality of the human race. And so to circumvent the cross of Jesus Christ, the human race imposes upon itself certain legalistic strictures or certain law human efforts to make itself right with God, and hence they do away with the cross of Christ. It's worthless. Paul says, if I practice circumcision, then I make the cross no offense to anybody. That's a condemnation of those who circumvent the cross. Now the passage closes with his wish. This is a wish. I wish they were even cut off with which trouble you. Now who were the ones troubling them? Who were they? Judaizers, legalists, and what was the main thing they were pushing? Circumcision. All right, let's take the word cut off here. This word is apokopsontai. A-P-O-K-A-P-S-A-N-T-A-I. I'm going to locate this for you. This is a future middle indicative. This is the mode of reality. Even though Paul is expressing a wish, he expresses the wish in the mode of reality. He's saying, I wish this was a reality. Middle voice means the subjects are involved in the action. They do it themselves with great effect on the action. This means in the future. This simply means that it happened in the future. Now, the source of this is this word, apokopto. A-P-O-K-O-P-T-O. Apokopto means to amputate. So with the, you take this verb, you apply it to the legalizers, and what this means is, I wish they would castrate themselves. Oh, Paul. Could a Christian really write something like that? How could he be so caustic? And you know, there wasn't a translator brave enough to translate that until some translations you're holding translate that way. This means to emasculate themselves. And he puts them in, the middle makes them. He didn't say, I wish somebody else would do it. He said, I wish if they are going to teach this doctrine, they'd just go all the way and castrate themselves. I mean, end it. Because what they were producing was slavery. When God designed a gospel that gives us liberty, not liberty to sin, but liberty or freedom from external, from suppression without, and liberty from suppression within. Freedom from the sin nature. And to add anything to the cross and the effectiveness of the work of Christ completely destroys that liberty. Don't let anybody do that to you.
So since Paul cuts it off here, that's where we're going to cut off. That's what we'll take up right there. Shall we pray? I'd like to say, if you're an unbeliever, that Christianity is not a crutch. Christianity provides for the human being a deliverance that cannot be provided any other way. And the entire issue with Christianity is that which separates you from God, your personal sin. And this isn't any other answer to personal sin. There isn't any. If you want to call that a crutch, you can call it a crutch. It's really not. See, crutch is something that you have to lean on all the time. We don't have something we lean on. We have something we expect all the time. We have something that frees us, not binding. So don't let anybody pervert the basic essence of Christianity. It's a liberating force, not a crutch type force. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We're grateful for the explicitness of this passage. Pray that the dynamic of the information will not escape anyone that's here. And those of us who teach, our expectation is ultimately and finally with the Spirit of God also producing in conjunction with your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.